you are visiting us this morning, I want you to know you are welcome in this place. We're so glad that you are here with us. The way we communicate as a church is on the far right side of the bulletin. There's a communication sheet. And we would love to just get information from you so we can send you information about the church, so we can help you understand the church that you're visiting and help you grow in the Lord. We have offering boxes that are by each door that you can place those communication cards in on your way out, and we'll be getting in touch with you this week. Man, it's good to be together, church. Good to love the Lord. All right, do you agree? All right, just making sure you're still there. You know, in 1965, a band by the name of Rolling Stones, who was alive at that time? Okay, no, never mind. I'm just joking. A band by the name of Rolling Stones wrote a song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." I don't say that so that you would have an evil song stuck in your head the rest of the day, but I know you do already. You're singing through the song in your head. I think that they struck a chord with that song. Apologize for the music pun. Nobody else is a musician in the room, obviously. Isn't it amazing how we can't get no satisfaction in this life? Man, maybe an iPhone will bring me satisfaction, and it does for the first few weeks until the new iPhone comes out, and we have to have that. And I love this home. It's the greatest home until we walk into our neighbor's home, and then we want the home that they have. When we were in Wyoming on our vacation, we rented a Ford Expedition for those days, and it had a reverse camera. And the screen was about as large as the TV in our house. It was amazing. And then I get back into my 99 Honda, and it's just not doing it for me, folks. It needs a reverse camera in there very, very badly, right? Even our haircuts, man, we get it cut and just not satisfying. What does it take to satisfy us? Can you imagine with how we're built and how we're geared and the amount that it would take to seemingly satisfy us? I wonder if we ask the question, what does it take to satisfy God? Is he geared this way? Can he be satisfied with our lives? Can he be satisfied with the things that we bring before him? And then even with that question, can I be satisfied with the Lord and what he's offering to me? Well, we're going to have some deep thoughts today. You're going to be inclined to check out at some point during the sermon today. I don't want you to do it. I want you to be personally responsible for making sure that your neighbor doesn't check out at any point in the sermon today. Okay, can we make that agreement? All right, you are now accountable for one another. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. We're going to read what we read for several weeks, and we're going to press on to verses 25 and 26. What does it take to satisfy God? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Father, give us wisdom to understand what these words mean. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Now, some of you let me down already, because when I mentioned propitiation and righteous forbearance, your neighbor started nodding off for a second. You were supposed to elbow him right there. Sometimes we get into the shallow end at the pool. Sometimes we jump off the diving board into the deep end. Don't be afraid of the deep end. Okay, we're going to wade there for a little bit. There's three things that I want us to focus on verses 25 and 26 that we jumped into today. Here's the first one. It's how God said that he passed over former sins. God passed over former sins. We read that in verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. We got to go Old Testament this morning to understand this past and how God had passed over former sins. Because what Paul is referring to is what we know as the Old Testament period, the Old Testament time. In the Old Testament, what did people do to have their sins forgiven? Sacrifice, right? Man, you got a cow, that's great. We're going to sacrifice it. Goat, it'll work. Sheep, yes. Lamb, yes. If you're really poor, grain, yes. You're going to burn it up there at the altar. You had to do these things because you were a sinner and you sinned. I wonder, if we lived in the Old Testament time, what would you have to sacrifice? Well, I drove past a field of cattle on my way here. They would be in danger, right? Man, what do we learn from the Old Testament? What do we learn as we read through that? We learn that there's not enough cattle on this world for our sins, right? That's what comes to mind time and time again. We couldn't kill enough lambs. We couldn't burn enough grain. We couldn't kill enough cattle because we have a sin problem. And it gets to this fever pitch by the time we reach the end of the Old Testament. And in steps Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the sacrifice for our sins. Isn't the Bible beautiful? And Paul writes, he says that God had passed over the former sins. And I want us to begin to understand, could God be satisfied with this statement? And to begin to understand what happened in the sacrifice of Jesus with this statement. You see, passed over is not the word forgiven. And I even said it at the beginning of the sermon, what God was doing biblically when these Old Testament people sacrificed these goats and these cattle, it wasn't forgiveness. In fact, in this word right here, this is the only place when God says passed over, this is the only time in all of the Bible where this word is used right here. It's not forgiveness, but rather it's to disregard. It's to bypass. It's to go around. So God was going around their sins. It says in divine forbearance. God knew what was coming up. And so this time in the Old Testament, he was going around their sins. They were sacrificing a bull and he was going around their sins. And it was appeasing to God for that time, right? Until their next sin would happen. The past sins were never forever removed. Animals were powerless. What did those animals accomplish? The only thing that they accomplished was to look forward to Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that they accomplished. Page after page in the Old Testament, you turn page after page and it starts to reveal a greater need for the Messiah. Everyone that is sacrificing this animals, when is God going to send the one who is promised? When is God going to do what he has said he would do? These animals aren't doing it. I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 10. Look in verse 11 to start off. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 says this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." So even at that time that Paul was writing it, they knew that. It can never take away sins. It can't be sufficient to take away sins. These sacrifices, it didn't reveal the righteousness of God to us. It didn't reveal the character of God. They set aside the consequences of sin for a time being, but it couldn't remove the character of who I was. It couldn't change who I am into something else. Why am I making such a big deal about this, right? Neighbors, some of you are ready to elbow the next person. Why am I making a big deal? Because some of you are still stuck thinking this is the sacrifice that Jesus gave for you. You're still stuck in animal sacrifice, thinking that that's all that Jesus accomplished for you. I want to tell you that's a great lie that Satan has bestowed upon the church and upon Christians to think that, oh, Jesus just did what the animals did when they came before him. That is not true. When I was in the fourth grade, we were eating lunch in the cafeteria at East Point Elementary School in El Paso, Texas, is Leda School District. And we had bench seats, and I was on the end of the bench seat, and we had the typical cafeteria monitors that came down the aisles and around the seats. And I was going to spin around, and behind me about 10 feet was a trash can that I was going to launch the trash of my eaten food into the trash can and be like Michael Jordan, right? And so I spun around really fast with my leg, and I didn't realize that there was a cafeteria monitor walking right behind me, and my leg caught him just perfectly where he was taking that next step, and he fell. And needless to say, my garbage didn't make it to the trash can. It made it to the cafeteria monitor, which added insult to injury, right? And he didn't like me in that moment. And he grabbed me up from that bench, and he dragged me to the principal's office. I'm not even sure if this is done anymore in our schools today where you get dragged to the principal's office. Now, I was an innocent fourth grader. I want to tell you, I was one in the fourth grade who, like, I was the teacher's pet. Okay, I'm sorry. I did that. That was me. And for this monitor to not like me and to drag me and to think that I had tripped him on purpose, oh, man, by the time I got to the principal's office, there was no manness in me. I was a blubbery mess. And he stood before that principal, and this boy tripped me to embarrass me in front of, oh, no, that's not what I wanted to do. They called my parents. No, do not. Absolutely don't call my parents, man. And thankfully, my dad came over and he swooped in, and he believed me that this was an accident. And he swooped in, and I did feel better that he believed me, and he came to my fence, to my defense, but the punishment was set. I still had to serve what I had to serve. I still got punished. Our classroom didn't receive a gold star that day because I had disrupted the entire cafeteria. It was awful news, right? My name was on the board in Miss Eskew's class in East Point Elementary. Oh, it crushed me. And it's great that Dad had swooped in, but he couldn't change who I was, right? He couldn't change intentions to be indifferent. He couldn't change my heart. And it's the same idea as this Old Testament sacrifices, right? That God had swooped in when we needed him, but the system that was in place only looked forward to what was going to change permanently. If you are sitting out here and you think that you follow Jesus and you're looking forward I'm looking forward to what God is going to do to further change my life, then you're not understanding the fullness of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he has the power to radically transform you. Look in Hebrews again in chapter 10. This time we're going to look in verse 10. In verse 10, he writes this, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So we are made holy by Jesus Christ once for all. Made holy once for all. Flip over to 1 Peter, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ did this, he says, to make what is unrighteous, to make it righteous. See, we don't need this continual wiping away of sins. Oh, I got to go back tomorrow. I got to go back tomorrow because Christ died once for all. Christ doesn't have to die for your sins tomorrow. His blood is continually saving you today, tomorrow. He is saving you. What bulls and goats were powerless to do, Jesus' blood accomplished. What bulls and goats couldn't change, Jesus' blood has the power to transform you from sinner into saint. Jesus deals with me. Now we're just at the tip of the iceberg right here to try to understand this a little bit. I want to chase a rabbit for a second, and I want to say this. Paul says in verse 25, in God's righteous forbearance, he passed over sin. You know what that means? For 1,000 years, they sacrificed animals. And they looked forward to a day where Jesus would change everything, would turn the system on its head, where a new covenant would be ushered in, as Jeremiah predicted and prophesied. Now, I wonder in us, when we ask God to do something, and we expect him to do it, right? God, do it. Fix my marriage. Do it. Fix my son. Do it. Give me a new job, right? And we just expect him to be this genie that comes out and grants us 3 wishes. But in his righteous forbearance, for 1,000 years, he put together the story of Jesus Christ and the sacrificial system. We can trust him. That's what he's after. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to lean on him. So we understand this. God passed over our former sins. Here's the second thing. We see it in verse 25. Whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood. I want you to write this down. I don't want you to fall asleep. I want you to write this down. Jesus is propitiation. All right? Now, how many of you know what you just wrote down? That's right. If it wasn't in the English Standard Version that I'm preaching out of, I wouldn't have used this word. It's an amazing word. So keep your pens out. Next to it, I want you to write appeasing God. Next to propitiation, I want you to write turned aside God's wrath next to that. Okay? That's the definition of propitiation. Don't check out because I'm saying the word propitiation. All right? It's like the second grader whose teacher says, today we're going to learn about synonyms and antonyms, you know, and instantly, I don't understand. You're done. Maybe this word is more familiar. Maybe you should write this word. Jesus is atonement. And maybe your Bible says atonement or atoning sacrifice. What is atonement about? It's about reconciling what is broken. Atonement and propitiation means that something is broken, right? God is up here, we're down here. God's on one side of the Grand Canyon, I'm on the other side, and our relationship is broken. We understand this because we live in relationships that are broken. Some of your marriages are breaking right before your eyes. Some of your work relationships are broken. Some of your father-son relationships are broken. We need to understand what God is doing here in atonement. See, it's this idea of restoring what has been broken. It's this idea that amends have been made, that the way that we have offended people has been wiped away, that the offenses are no more regarded as being offenses, that the wrongs are satisfied. It's our sin problem in God's sight being completely removed. This word is important because if God looks at me and he sees sin when he looks at me, then I deserve to go to hell. If he looks at me and he sees the blood of Jesus upon me, that makes all the difference in the world. It's atonement right here. What would it take for two things to become one? What would satisfy God to make two things become one? I love different toys, right? What is this? Velcro. I'm glad you're still with me, right? Man, Velcro is great. What do you have to do when you have two pieces of Velcro for them to become one? It's real easy, Jonathan. You just push it together, right? Somebody didn't graduate kindergarten, Jonathan, right? This is where we learn about Velcro, right? Why is it giving me a hard time? Of course, you just push it together. Some of you have tried to do this with your marriage. Doesn't work too well, does it? Just going to push it together really hard and see how it sticks together. Of course, Velcro is a little bit easier than our relationships. Velcro, of course, is a little bit easier than our relationship with God. Right. This, on the other hand, is a little bit different. Sorry, I got clanking around. How do you make two things become one? Man, we're sophisticated people. We've got scotch tape. We do this all the time. Fix our messes. Put this scotch tape over it. It's going to be like brand new by the time I'm done with it, with the scotch tape. We're going to turn it in for a report even, for a physics class, because it's going to be so nice and new. Look at this. We now have a 7.5 by 11 piece of paper, don't we? And it's great. And in all of our efforts, no matter how hard we try to reconcile on our own, to make amends on our own, to make atonement on our own, we can put things together, don't we? We can shove them together, but it's just not like the real deal, is it? It comes up short so many times. I wonder how many times my marriage has looked like this, and I think, oh, it's great. I shoved it together. I taped it up. I wonder how many times in my relationship with God I've treated it like this. God, oh, I'm gonna do what I need to do to be right with you. Like I have any power to do that. And I just throw some tape on it. In reality, our relationship with God is a little bit more complicated, isn't it? Relationships with each other are a little bit more complicated. I mean, we're woven together. We have hearts. We have minds. God has expectations for us, right? And when that breaks, don't walk up here barefooted after this service. I'm just, Chris, that was for you, especially. When that breaks, changes things, doesn't it? Man, this is a mess. How do you put this back together? This is a reality, a little bit closer of what we're trying to tape up, isn't it? A little bit closer of what we realize. Something is not right with God. Something is broken with God. And it seems like the more that we try, just the smaller the pieces become, don't they? And then we keep trying to pull it out. And this is like the sacrificial system, isn't it? God, good, I sacrificed a bull. I'm okay. No, you're not. The more you try and the harder that you try, the more broken and the more jagged and the more gross everything is becoming, isn't it? And then in steps this picture, in steps this verse from Paul in verse 25 to say Jesus is propitiation. And then so many of us check out because, oh, I don't understand what that means. And so I'm going to go on to the next verse. Let's understand what it means. Do you know when this word is used with the article, with the word "the" in front of it? You don't say propitiation. You know what you say when it has the article in front of it? You say mercy seat. That's how different it is. You say mercy seat. Now this changes something for me. I left a very important tool. I want you to see this diagram up here in front of you. We've seen it before. See, this is the Old Testament temple, a very reduced version of the Old Testament temple and the building. This is the courtyard that was around it that the Israelites could go into. There's a much greater courtyard around it where Gentiles could go into. Right here, you would have a huge altar of sacrifice, or you could sacrifice animals and enter in through these pillars. And this is where the priest would have the bread and the menorah would be burning. But this is what this most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, is what the entire worship system of Judaism circled around. This little room right here. In this room, the high priest would enter in once a year. You know what was in the middle of this room? The Ark of the Covenant. I want to switch to this next picture. Now, I said that if you added the article in front of propitiation, it became the mercy seat. This piece right here on the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. Man, God is weaving something amazing together right here for you and I. This was the absolute most important piece of worship before Christ. the priest would walk into that room in that Holy of Holies, and in between these cherubim with their arms stretched out to one another, the very presence of God would sit and dwell right here. And this priest would pour the blood of a lamb on top of this mercy seat and drip it on there in the very presence of God. And if God was satisfied with the heart of that priest and with the sacrifices that were given, then the sins of the people, of the nation, would be forgiven. And if God wasn't satisfied with what that priest had offered, he would just fall over dead. And the rope that was tied to his leg, the other priest would just drag him out dead. This was vital. This is the point where God forgave sins. This is what he did when Paul says he would pass over sins. He would see that blood that was sprinkled on that mercy seat, and he would pass over the sins of the people of Israel. Now, that's not quite what is used here in Romans. In fact, here in verse 25, there's no article in front of it. Do you know what? Literally, some of your Bibles probably say he was a propitiatory sacrifice. That's not quite what the Greek says. Some of them say he was an atoning sacrifice. Do you know what it literally says right here? He was the propitiator. All right, this is like Arnold Schwarzenegger time, right? Jesus, I am the propitiator. You know, that was horrible, by the way. Let's just delete that off of the recording. We're never going to mention this again as a church right here. Right? It's what he is, though. He's a propitiator. What does this mean? That if this mercy seat was the center of worship and the center of forgiveness, that Jesus is that mercy seat. But he's not made of gold. He's not made of wood. When Jesus is a propitiator, he is the source and the action of the forgiveness. He is the one that is orchestrating it. He is the presence of God in human flesh, and by his blood, we are forgiven. That's propitiation. Isn't that awesome? And when we believe, look at this. He says he's our propitiation, and we believe by faith is what he says there in verse 25. When we believe by faith that Jesus died for our sins, when we believe that he was sacrificed, those arms that are stretched out on that cross, they grab us as a sinner and they pull us in to that mercy seat, into that presence of God, into that action where Jesus is changing sinners into saints, into that action where he's wiping away sin and making it as white as snow, into that action where we are transformed, where what was unrighteousness has become righteousness, where what was stained has become white. What bulls were powerless to do, Jesus accomplished in his sacrifice. Can we say praise the Lord? Praise the Lord. Isn't God good? Yeah, praise God. Praise the Lord. So now you know on your notes what this means. Listen, church, to be received by faith. Some of us say, okay, I'm going to believe. No, God, I want you to throw me in to that act of your sacrifice and change me. That's saving faith. Here's a third thing that I want us to glean this morning in understanding the satisfaction of God. In verse 26, it says, it was to show all of this, the propitiation and the way that God's forbearance worked. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Right? Right now, this is to show the righteousness of God so that he might be just and he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we mentioned this a little bit last week of how God is holy and God is also love. And a lot of people on our earth today feel like, well, those are oxymorons. God can't be love and God can't be holy unless we're looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. See, at the cross is where God displayed his holiness. Nobody can look at the cross and say that God didn't judge sin. Nobody can look at the cross and say that the penalty wasn't paid for sin. He punishes sin on the cross. In the cross, he's dealt with sins upon Christ. He's also dealt with us as a sinner to make us holy. Yeah, the cross is all about God's holiness. The cross is all about God's love. Because on that cross, God made his salvation available to me. He made relationship available to me. On that cross, what was torn and shattered and broken, and in all of my efforts continued to break, was made whole, was reconciled to God. Oh, the cross is the champion of God's love and the champion of God's holiness. You know, last week when I talked about us falling short of God's glory, we talked for a moment about the glory that God wants to bestow on us in the image and the likeness of God. And when God created us in Genesis chapter 1, he says, you were created in the image and in the likeness of God. And then when we read in Romans 3:23, like we did today, that we've all fallen short of that, how could God be satisfied that I go from this fallen short image, how could he be satisfied in Jesus to allow me to achieve that image and the glory of God once again? Well, what does being made in the image and the likeness of God mean? Well, on a very elementary school level, we know that God is three and God is one. We understand that. No, we don't. Right? He's a Trinity. We know that he's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but we know that he's one God. We see that on display throughout the Bible. What do we know about ourselves then? That I am three and I'm one. Well, Jonathan, now you're losing me. Now start elbowing each other. Right, because I have a body, you pinch me, I hurt, I jump up. I have flesh, I have a soul, which Webster's defines as my mind, my will, and my emotions. That's what makes Jonathan, Jonathan, right? Here I am, it's my personality. But I have a spirit at work within me where John chapter 4 says, God is spirit. And those who worship the Lord will worship him spirit to spirit, in spirit and in truth. And when Adam sinned, that spirit within me died, right? So I'm just a body and I'm a soul. In Christ, when he dies for me and that Holy Spirit descends upon me, suddenly what was dead in me bursts to life. And now I have a live spirit made brand new within me, body, soul, and spirit. How is God satisfied with this death? When I fall short in my sin, what's going on here? Well, I believe the language of the Bible is very specific in what's going on here. I want to warn you that some of you are not going to like this, and I just want you to chew on it, and I don't want you to hate the messenger. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, Jesus is hanging on the cross. And Luke tells us what were the last words of Jesus as he hung upon that cross. In verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, so many times we say that as a whisper, he was shouting it out. Everybody knew, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Where did the Spirit of Christ go when he died on the cross? Into the hands of the Father. Into the hands of the Father. The Father who is on his throne in heaven. Where did the body of Jesus go when he died on the cross? Well, we watched it. We saw it. He was buried in the tomb. They laid his body to rest in that tomb. And nobody on earth could say that Jesus was alive because he was crucified. We watched it and he died and he was buried in that tomb. Where did the soul of Jesus go when he died upon that cross? Church, I want to tell you that it went to the place where every soul goes that doesn't have a live spirit connected with it. It went to hell. It went to hell. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm just making it up. I want to read Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 8. Now you don't have to elbow your neighbor. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 8. Therefore, Paul says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In verse 9, and saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. Right? You could say Hades right there. And people say, well, he descended. That means that he was buried. But what do we know about his tomb? We walked into his tomb. It's not lowered down into the earth like we think about. This can't be his body. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So his descension is compared to his ascension, right? We don't just find it right here. We find it in 1 Peter chapter 3. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, we read in verse 18. Look with me in verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 3, he says this, in which Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. He says, Jesus went and he proclaimed to these spirits who had died beforehand, right? Where did he go? Anytime a soul dies without a spirit alive, it goes to hell. Why am I being adamant about this? And why am I saying, well, how is God going to be satisfied? This is why. This is what I want you to know. There is nobody who was in heaven at the time of Jesus' death who couldn't say that Jesus had paid the ultimate price for our sins and died completely for our sins. Church, there was nobody on this earth who couldn't say that Jesus had died completely and wholly for our sins because they had watched it. Understand this. There is no one in hell who can say that Jesus didn't pay the fullness of every price for our sins because they watched him do it. If I am a sinner and I die in my sin, guess what I deserve? I deserve hell. And Christ paid that penalty fully for me. God is satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. What does this do for you? I hope it makes you go home and read your Bible. And I hope it increases your faith. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, there is no other way that God is going to be satisfied apart from the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have put your faith in him, increase it. Allow this to build your faith, to know the amazing reality of who our God is, that God is satisfied. You know what that does with me? I am satisfied with God completely. I am satisfied with God. You know what that does for me? I am satisfied in God completely. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, thank you for the deep end of the pool. Lord, I know that what we've spoken this morning has the ability to be misconstrued, has the ability to make people mad. So I just pray in Jesus' name that your spirit would cover over these things, that you would do your job, Lord, and reveal wisdom and allow us to dig into our word, to the Bible, to search out these things to know if they're true or if they're not true. Father, I just pray continually that people wouldn't believe me, but they would believe you as you reveal it to them. Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you that you are satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. God, it means something to me because I can walk with my head held high in Jesus Christ, knowing that when you see me, you see the blood that was shed for me in Jesus. You don't see the sinner and the one who is ashamed. You see the resurrected King and Lord when you look at my heart. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Because you're satisfied in Jesus, may I be satisfied in you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.